Well, if you would you take your Bibles, open them to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 will be our text this evening. Let us hear this word, beginning in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. We're coming back to these verses that really hinge on the previous verses in which we read, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And this is a reminder of how we go about life, keeping an eternal perspective on life. And that's really the key to these verses of understanding them, is rather than just living in the here and now and in being impacted by that, but looking at the bigger, greater picture is the point. And this is why the question for those who harm, but now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? He answers this question, but even if you should suffer, assuming that you are going to suffer. And it's in these verses here that we looked at last time, the defense of the faith. And as we return to the defense of the faith again this evening, we see and we're reminded of this is rather than remain silent in a hostile situation or a hostile environment, we are actually to profess our faith to others, even in the midst of a hostile environment, because 1 Peter is situated in just that, a hostile environment. That's who he's writing to, people that are suffering, people that are going through trials because of those outside of the church do not like those inside of the church. And so, rather than just simply being silent, we have work to do. We are to preach to those that may mock us or hate us, those that may seek to do harm to us. We are to still nonetheless preach the gospel to them. You see, the Great Commission is a command, and it does not cease to be a command even in the midst of persecution. And that's the whole thrust of this. We see that in the book of Acts, that under tremendous circumstances, the gospel, the word went forth despite the animosity that the early church was experiencing. Now we are told here not to fear. He says, do not fear. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled by them. Don't do this. Now why would we have fear? Well, the answer is obvious, because there's those that want to harm us. That's what he's getting at. And so because of that reality, that there's a segment that these Christians in this society, that these segment of that society that these Christians were having to deal with, where they wanted to bring harm to them, you could imagine that there would end up being some bitterness, maybe some cynicism, maybe wanting to have a harsh response. And that's where he's going to get to here in what the full picture of defending the faith looks like. Because in such an environment where you're facing persecution, one, you might not want to share your faith with those that are persecuting you. And if you do it, you might want to do it in a way that's not very helpful. As we read the fruit of the Spirit earlier, we may not want to see the fruit of the Spirit produced in our life and sharing the faith with those that would want to harm us. And so when we defend the faith, we have to be careful that these fruits of the flesh cannot be present. And that's why he says that you must do it with gentleness and respect when we share the faith. We have to do it with gentleness. We have to do it with respect. Literally, we do it with reverence. And this makes the assumption here of something, though, in a defense of the faith. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, which means that the person who is asking you has made an assumption about you. And what is that assumption they have made? You have hope. How would they know that you have hope? What would identify you as a person that tells the outside world, this guy has faith, this guy has hope, he responds differently when we persecute him, when we mock him, when we make fun of him. He acts differently from anyone else in society. He keeps talking about this Jesus guy. That's how they would know. Because there's something different about you. But it's not the thing that's different about you that makes them ask for the hope that you have. Because just because you act different doesn't mean that they would know that you have some sort of hope in Christ. They know you have some sort of hope in Christ because they know you follow Christ. And so that's the assumption that is being made, that they know you have this hope. So when you defend the faith, he says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And put this all together. He begins by saying in verse 15, when you're to be prepared to make that defense, he says he begins it with, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And you couple that with gentleness and respect, you see the big picture. If in your heart you have honored Christ as holy, if Christ is set apart as Lord of your life, what would be the result of your union with Christ and the work of the Spirit in your life? Would it be bitterness? Would it be cynicism? Or would it be a Christ-likeness? You see, that's the whole point. He begins by saying, you have honored Christ as holy in your heart. Now you need to act like it. And that's what he's saying. Now you notice in chapter 2, verse 23, it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the model. That's the model that we're given is the Lord Jesus Christ, is a Christ-likeness. And why is it that when we have Christ in our hearts that we are to produce that Christ likeness? Well, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, says, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is talking about that transformation that takes place when we come to a saving faith in Christ, that there is something now different, but yet there's this responsibility upon us that are in Christ, that have been transformed by Christ, that have been changed by Christ, that we're still supposed to be setting our minds on things that are heavenly, things that are above. And so, if our defense of the faith lacks gentleness, it lacks respect, we actually undercut the very message that we are seeking to defend. That's what's at stake. You know, see, we would maybe want to prepare on one part of this, our minds, as if there's no other aspect of it in which how we present it. You know, a number of years ago. There was a debate, a political debate, that I was going to be a part of. And I prepared for that debate in one way: seek and destroy. I'm going to destroy my opponent. I will humiliate them, and I will make them never want to debate me again. That's how I approached it. We cannot do that when we're defending the Christian faith. We have to do the very opposite of that. We must do it with gentleness and respect. And let me give you a couple of ways that can help us prepare for this, especially as we come around the holidays, we're around family members that may not know the Lord Jesus. There's a couple of things that I think is made clear throughout this text, throughout this whole entire letter, is remember the bigger picture. Remember, Peter addresses everything in this eschatology, that you have an eternal inheritance in Christ. And he continually goes back to that reality that you have heaven. You, when you come to Christ, you have entered into eternal life, though that eternal life is not yet actualized in heaven. So you're supposed to look at the things in the bigger picture. You have life. The person you're defending the faith to does not have life. Your defense of the faith means that there's lives on the line. That doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that we save anyone. Not at all. But it is to say that it is through means, that it is through people, that the message goes forth, that the Holy Spirit regenerates people, that they are born again and come to a saving knowledge of God. That is through us. That is through the church. That is through us as individuals, is that people come to saving faith. So when we think about it in this bigger picture, I have eternal life, this person does not have eternal life, shouldn't that then motivate me to defend the faith with gentleness and respect? The other thing is this, is what is our goal in salvation, and God's goal in saving us is sanctification, transformation, that we are more and more like Christ. The bigger picture is when we do it with gentleness and respect, we're becoming more like Christ. The second thing is that we want to remember as we do share the faith with people and do it with gentleness and respect, is we remember the Lordship of Christ comes with ethical expectations. This is not a mere suggestion. This is not an idea of how to win and influence people. This is about sharing the gospel to people that are lost, that are perishing, and the Lord Jesus Christ says to do it with gentleness and respect. Meaning this, if we defend the faith without gentleness and respect, what have we done? We've ignored the Lordship of Christ. And we say, I'm going to do it my own way. Now, third thing is a side point, but relevant, is this, is that we need to consider how we interact with fellow brothers in Christ. Now, this verse is not talking about defending whatever some doctrine you may have with other Christians. That's not what the point of this text is. But just as a side point, the world is watching how we interact with one another. You ever followed a theological debate on Facebook? You ever see how Christians act with one another in debates? You would think they hated each other. And as the world's looking in on that, they're thinking these guys are arguing over the most minute, silly details. And they're watching us. Now, that's not to say those things are not important. They're very important. But it is to say how we do it and how it's perceived is being watched. And if it lacks gentleness and respect, we're not doing it right. There is a way to disagree and disagree with gentleness and disagree with disrespect. And I'll be the first to admit that I fell in that. It's tough. But we also have to recognize that people are watching us. The fourth thing is this, is to be encouraged with this reality, which may seem like a discouragement, but it's really not. And it's this, is the voice of a prophet is usually despised. How many of the prophets were welcomed with open arms? Jeremiah, we're so glad you're here to tell us that we're a den of robbers. Words that Jeremiah probably never heard. Isaiah's call was this, is go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. That's Isaiah's mission. Go to people as a prophet to preach to people that can't hear you. Go preach a message that will be rejected. Go be laughed at by people. Go to an environment where there will be false teachers prevalent that will contradict your message, and because it tickles the ears, they'll accept that. We can be encouraged knowing that the Christian voice is usually a despised voice. Why is that an encouragement? Well, it's an encouragement because we know that we're in a long line that of others that have gone through that same thing are now in glory. We know that they were obedient to the call of God and for the church, the Great Commission. You know, it's not easy to be a Martin Luther or a John Calvin in a society. We like those guys from a distance, but when they're in our midst, we see them as people we don't want to be around or be associated with. So be encouraged that we stand in a long line of those that have come before us. The fifth thing is this, is that we're called to prepare for this. And one thing is that we have to recognize is that the battle is different. The battle is different. When you go into battle to defend the faith and you're called to do it with gentleness and respect, there's inherently a different tactic that takes place. Again, the goal is not like what we would see in political debates of destroying our opponent, but rather to win our opponent over to the faith. So as we prepare for this, we have to prepare with that in mind, that it is different. So the complete package of defending the faith is not just having a good biblical knowledge. It is also living as if Christ is set apart and holy in your heart, which produces gentleness and respect. I so appreciated yesterday's message in men's breakfast, is that oftentimes we know what to believe, but we don't know how to do the things that we believe. That's what this is a call to. It's not to just be an erudite scholar of scriptural knowledge, but it is that you are to be able to live out a transformed life because Christ has transformed you. Must we study the Bible? Absolutely. Must we know doctrine? Absolutely. Must we work on defending the faith? Absolutely. But we have to undergird that with a life that matches what it is that we say we believe. And Peter goes on to tell us some things that are so important of why this is so necessary for us as individuals. Because lacking this, we actually are afflicted when this lacks in our defense of the faith. Our conscience is afflicted. Look what he says in verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So acting out in such a way that lacks gentleness, that lacks that respect, even when we are defending the faith, acting out in such a way will afflict our conscience, is actually worse than if we had done it with gentleness and respect and faced abuse. Why is that? It's because we know what we are to do. We know who we are in Christ, and we didn't do it. And you walk away from that situation going, oh, why did I say that? Like that. You ever been afflicted like that? Boy, I wish I could redo that one again. You know the saying, you can't unring a bell. You can't unring a bell. It is to say that we are responsible for our own actions. We are responsible for how we present the message. Just consider Joseph's brothers in Genesis chapter 42. In verse 21, then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. They're frightened out of their minds because of their guilt. Their conscience is afflicted. The same thing that happens to the Christian is the conscience is afflicted. So he says, having a good conscience, which means you have done this right before the Lord. And when you see that, having a good conscience, at that point, if you've done it with gentleness and respect, the person that you've defended the faith to, it doesn't matter what their reception is or how they have perceived how you have presented it at that point. If you've done it and you walk away having a good conscience, knowing you've done it with gentleness and respect, you can walk away from that with a good conscience. But as we see here, just the whole thrust of this letter is about persecuted Christians. Couple this with a stricken conscience. If you're dealing with slander coupled by our own sinful behavior, that's absolutely devastating. Because now you're not only being afflicted by those that are outside that want to slander you, that want to say things, mock things of you, but now your own conscience, because you did not respond the way you're supposed to, is now destroying you from within. And it is that here that we see, he says, having a good conscience so that when you do this right, so that when you are slandered, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In other words, that when we are slandered, and we respond with gentleness and respect, the Scriptures are telling us this is actually a good thing for us. Paul says this in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. He's talking about his conscience before God. He's talking about his obedience. And he said, and Peter goes on to say, so that it's for this purpose. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. They who sought to shame you because you did this with gentleness and respect, Christ is honored in your heart and you have lived accordingly, they actually will be put to shame. And again, this is being looking at the big picture. This is framed in personal eschatology that one day they will face the judgment. And that's how he's wanting us to see it. Is that what is the shame for right now? What is a little bit of suffering right now versus the eternal shame? That's what the reminder is. That they will spend eternity under the wrath of the Lamb. They will be ultimately put to shame. And so they, if they revile you for your good behavior in Christ, and in Christ is the key to that whole phrase, is that it, your good behavior in Christ, as Christ has, you are in union with Christ, Christ has transformed you, and the fruit of the Spirit is being produced in you, good behavior is produced. And good behavior is defined purely by the lordship of Christ. And so what the statement is this, is you are to live righteously no matter the circumstances. No matter the circumstances, you are called to live holy. Now just as a review, the recipients of this letter were not facing... most commentators do not believe they were facing persecution of physical persecution. Institutionalized persecution, state persecution was not necessarily what they were facing. But what they were likely facing was public slander. That society as a whole mocked the Christian. That's really what they were facing. But we have to understand something, that while they might not have been facing physical, widespread persecution, public slander leads to institutionalized persecution. Just as we saw in the book of Acts, what is it that prevents the Sanhedrin from killing the apostles? It was public opinion. And when public opinion went away, what happened? Widespread persecution. Sound relevant? Is the Christian mocked today in American society? Is the law of God be a joke to people, disregarded, spit upon? Is our law, our country, not become an embraced lawlessness when we see that literally the Supreme Court believes that they could rewrite the law of God, saying that a man could marry a man? Is that not rewriting the law of God? You see that the Christian is slandered because Christ is slandered. How often is Christ's name taken in vain? And fearfully, how many groups of people that bear the name Christian Church profane the worship of God every Sunday? Is there public slander of Christians? Yes. Yes, we still have it easy compared to our brothers in China, our brothers in the Middle East, brothers and sisters in countries where there's persecution. Yes, we have it better than them. But we need to recognize when public opinion leaves, so does your protection. But what he's saying here is that our good behavior, it may actually also lead to salvation. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That doesn't mean that our good deeds saves anyone. No one's saved apart from the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Spirit, but it does say they're connected, doesn't it? They are most certainly connected. And so there's a lot on the line in how we live in the midst of slander, in the midst of mocking. And there's this reason for it. He says, for, in verse 17, which connects it all together, that's because it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. If you suffer for doing evil, you have no reason to complain. That's just what you deserved. But notice how he states this, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. Suffering for good, not suffering for our sin, not suffering for evil, but suffering because it may be God's will for your life. Our suffering is not outside of God's sovereignty. Our suffering is not outside of God's eternal decree. But it's actually according to God's plan, according to God's eternal decree, His immutable call. This does not remove human responsibility. Again, chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they are identified as those that are doing harm to those that are not doing harm. And our verse in chapter 16 of chapter 3, or verse 16, chapter 3, is having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, that is speaking of those that are going to be held responsible for their actions in the day of visitation. They will be held responsible. You also see that Satan runs around, chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Yet God is still ultimate over it all. Let's go to the book of Job. Book of Job in chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? That's an interesting acknowledgement of Satan that God is sovereign over the very details of Job's life. It says, you've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Satan goes and asks for permission. And God was sovereign over every bit of it. So suffering according to God's will, because God is over it. But look what Peter says in chapter 5, verse 10. He says, and after you have suffered a little while, The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God is holy. God is the perfection of holiness. God is good in all of his works. He is good in all of his purposes, which are working towards an end, his glory. And even when we can't see it, the good of his people. His purposes are good. Notice what he says, after you have suffered a little while. Himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This isn't the only place we see this in Scripture. That actually suffering, while suffering itself is not good, is something that God grows the Christian. James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is one of those doctrines when it comes to Christian suffering, God's sovereignty, that we begin to wrap our mind around it. Yes, it is mysterious, it is beyond our comprehension, but we begin to wrap our minds around it and say, okay, I get it, God does this, but I don't want anything to do with it. But Scripture says it's doing something. It's working in us. That God is working himself for your good. Consider what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Look what he says. This affliction, this suffering we have is preparing us. It's doing something. It's not for naught. When there's a personal tragedy, it's doing something. When we face mocking, or if we were to face persecution, it's doing something. God is doing something in your life. Paul goes on to say, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What a reminder that follows in God's word here on, you're in the midst of a trial. Society does not like you. They mock you. They slander you. You suffer. But you need to be prepared to share that faith, and you need to do it with love. And you need to know that when you are suffering, They're going to meet their day. And to help you through this right now, you need to know that God is actually working in you through that suffering. Friends, there's no greater truth than the truth of the gospel. Because there's no other way to approach suffering with that in mind. That apart from the gospel, there is no hope. That apart from the gospel, suffering is just suffering. But the Christian can say that in the midst of suffering, God is working in me. That's why daily we must cling to the cross. We must daily be reminded of the glorious truths of the gospel. The glorious truths that this is not all that we have. But there's an eternal glory that is beyond comprehension awaiting you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your gospel, the truth that even in suffering you are working in us and that you are sovereign. We do pray that you would give us boldness to share the truth of the gospel, the hope that we have in Christ, with those that would ask us. And may we live in such a way that they would ask us. May we speak in such a way that they would want to know. And may we always be preparing our mind according to your word. May we reflect daily upon the glorious truth of your gospel of the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name.